ask Brother William Ostrander to lead us in prayer, asking the blessing on the service of Brother Jerry and also on the service of Brother Alan. Brother Phil, would you come forward and lead us in prayer?
Our most gracious and loving, kind Heavenly Father, it is our desire this day, dear Lord, to bring glory and honor to your name. Dear Lord, at this time we ask thy blessing and thy Holy Spirit to rest upon both Brother Jerry and Brother Alan as they minister unto us and draw our attention to the examples of ancient Israel, and that we may draw lessons therefrom that will enhance our Christian walk. Dear Lord, we ask a blessing upon all those that are gathered here, that our hearts and minds may be open and receptive to these lessons. And we ask a blessing upon all thy dear children, especially those needing an extra measure of strength and encouragement at this time. Be with them and as thou knowest best their needs. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Ostrander. Right now, it's 9:41, and without further ado, we ask Brother Jerry to come forward. Lord bless you, Brother Jerry.
Thank you. Sister Sharon and I are greatly blessed to be with you at this convention in Seattle. I have just a couple of brief announcements. First of all, our convention is in August 17 and 18, and I think there are some convention programs on the table. If not, ask Sister Sharon. She has some extra copies. So please come to us in August. Secondly, there are some books and charts that were brought up, extra ones from Portland. They are on the table on the side. They are free, and please help yourself to some of those. Thirdly, the brethren in Portland wish to send their love and greetings, and especially with Psalms 57, verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. And in some ways, this is appropriate for our lesson today. Have you ever traveled to a place where you have never been before, but only heard about? Was the journey everything that you anticipated and planned? Was it worth it? Have you ever spent one night in a desert or wilderness far from home? God had spiritual Israel in mind when their wilderness journey was so carefully recorded. All this happened for examples and were recorded for our admonition. We need to start our journey with them. After the 10 plagues and Passover, of which you are very familiar, Israel had been in Egypt since Jacob's joining with Joseph for 215 years. When Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph, arose, oppression and slavery prevailed. The voice of Moses was, "Let my people go." When the death of the firstborn, they left in haste, and the old world was left behind. Pharaoh's hardened heart pursued them as far as the Red Sea, but they had already crossed, and then Pharaoh's army and chariots and horses became stuck in the mud and drowned in the returning waters. The Hebrews had already made it to the far side. And here we begin our walking together with them. We were already redeemed with the blood of the Lamb, but the journey was just beginning. Exodus chapter 15 begins the narrative with the joyous, triumphant song of Moses. You know, Moses was 80 years old, but not the least diminished with excitement and praise for the deliverance. Moses composed the hymn of praise in which the people joined, while Miriam and the singing women prepared a response to the various parts of the hymn, sort of like a chorus. Notice Exodus 15, verse 20. Miriam took a tambourine in her hand. Miriam was older than either Moses or Aaron. She would have been at least 90 or more years old. And she takes a tambourine in her hand to lead the women in song and in dance. This was an exuberant woman. So the echoes of this song of Moses extend through all the scriptures and forward to the gospel age and finally to the new millennium. There are other examples of this song in Psalm 77 and 78 and Psalms 105 and also Psalms 114. But the song of the Lamb must wait. Wait for the training and wilderness experience of the seed of Abraham. But now reality soon sets in. No longer were they to enjoy the protection of houses with roofs over their head until they came into the promised land. For the true Israelite of God, the pilgrimage between Egypt and Canaan has no continuing city or exemption from the rigors of the way or the weather. They journeyed southward for 3 days. Now, where is the water? Where is dinner? One can endure a long time without food, but in a desert land, water is essential. They arrive at an oasis of Mara, but the water is bitter and perhaps stagnant. So, the people complained, apparently against Moses. But wasn't it also against God? God here directed Moses for the first miracle in the wilderness. He showed Moses a tree to cut and cast into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Here is a forecast of him who is called the branch. And this idiom of the branch is used in Isaiah 4, verse 2, but also in Jeremiah, the 33rd chapter, and in Zechariah, the 3rd and the 6th chapter, the branch. It also tells us that he who was hung on a tree as an innocent victim will sweeten the polluted waters of 6,000 years of sin and death. When waters of truth will become then the waters of life. Now, after just 1 month, after the Passover, the pilgrims and strangers arrive at Elim, Exodus 16 and Numbers 33. At Elim, you will recall, the Israelites rested under the 70 palms and drank refreshment from the 12 wells of sweet water now, but not a word of praise or thanksgiving seems to have been offered for all God's kindness and benefits towards them. Later, the Israel of God were also given 70 disciples and 12 apostles with the water of life. While enjoying those waters, they now remembered their stomachs. The account reads in Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. We read, "The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured, 'Would to God we had died in the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger.'" Did they remember their afflictions in Egypt under taskmasters, their deliverance of the firstborn, the parting of the Red Sea, the destroying of Pharaoh's hosts, and the sweetening of bitter waters? Only a month had passed. It was not wrong for Israel to be hungry. God knew this, nor to desire food, nor did God condemn them for this. But it was their failure to appreciate and remember his past benefits and his favors. This leads to unbelief and disobedience, and eventually shuts one off from further grace and away, far away from Canaan's rest. The account declares they murmured against Moses and Aaron. Any complaint, any fault finding against those appointed servants of God were therefore also, and more particularly, even against God. Faith surely would cause us to offer instead the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. For even the bitter trials are proposed to bring us nearer to God and to our Canaan rest. "Even though it be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be, nearer, my God, to thee." Note how specifically God granted the desires of typical Israelites. They had murmured for flesh pots of Egypt and bread to eat to the full. He gave them both flesh in the evening and bread in the morning. Had they left the matter entirely with God, manna would suffice to fill their need. But they wanted flesh, and flesh they received. The appropriation to ourselves of this heavenly manna is made possible through our own ingathering of a daily supply. What a lesson this is for us. Still, their need to move the grazing flocks and find food in the desert required them to move further south to Rephidim in Exodus 17, verse 1. And the count is also found in Numbers 33, 12 to 14. But here there was no water, or at least very little, for the need of such a large congregation. Here again the thirsty people murmured against Moses, "Why have you brought us from Egypt to kill us and our children and cattle with thirst?" So Moses cries to the Lord, "What shall I do?" God commanded him to stand before a rock over against Horeb and to strike it. Thence broke forth a river of water sufficient for a thirsty multitude. Here is a grand picture of Christ as the smitten rock, the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. "And did all drink the same spiritual rock? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Water of true life first flows to spiritual Israel, John 14, verse 4. Whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now another affliction is followed for Israel in Exodus, the 17th chapter, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. These Edomites were the family of Esau. Fear and rivalry prevails over many generations, and Israel now was the victim. Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up to a hilltop to watch the battle. Hur seems to be the grandfather of Bezaleel, the artisan of the tabernacle. He is one of the helpers of Moses. When Moses raised his hands to acknowledge the God of heaven, the battle went well. When he let them down, Amalek prevailed. So the helpers held up the hands of Moses when they became weary, and Joshua was able to rout the marauders. The lesson is simple and profound. Amalek is the enemies in our own flesh. When we raise our hands in prayer and supplication to God, we will prevail. When we in weariness let go our hold, the flesh will prevail. But there is something more. We need to assist one another in this battle. Not so much with the sword of contention, but with prayer and praise. So Moses set up an altar there, and he named it Jehovah is my banner. Standards or banners bear the insignia of the country. Soldiers fight under a banner, that is, under the direction and in the defense of that government which they serve. Soldiers and the true Israelite fight under the direction of God and in the defense of the truth. Exodus 18 is the account of Moses now consulting with Jethro for the burdens on his own shoulders. He had taken so much on himself. It is Jethro's advice for his son-in-law to appoint assistants in the work of managing Israel. Wisdom comes here from a Midian priest, from the children of the family of Keturah. It is more than holding up the hands of one man. It is a matter of delegating and sharing the work together that has also marked the order and discipline of the church of the firstborn. Our next station in the wilderness of wandering is Sinai. Exodus 9, 1 and 2. It is now only the third month, only 3 months, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come into the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. This chapter prints a picture of all Israel gathered before the mountain, preparing themselves for the third day when the volcanic mount erupted with fire and smoke. Amidst the sounding of a trumpet, Moses is called up to the top of the mountain. Moses called together the elders of the people and relayed the ordinances of the covenant. The words were then conveyed to all the people in Exodus 19, verse 3, and onward. We will read a portion. Exodus 19. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen that what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. With such promises, they and we also answered, All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. The covenant is recorded with more details in the 20th chapter. But Paul in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, draws a lesson for the new creation, that just as Aaron and those priests stood between the people and the mountain of God, so we are approaching Mount Zion to stand with the antitypical Moses to mediate a new covenant that will be for the people. Now, returning to Exodus, we find Israel were chosen not because of their nobility or their sinlessness or even because they were so faithful, but because of the faith and obedience of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These children needed the offerings of the 24th chapter to witness the burnt offerings and the peace offerings of bullocks and to be sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. We find in Exodus 24, verses 5 through 8. And so Moses now returns to the mount for 40 days. And there he received not only the tablets of the law, but the details for the tabernacle and the ordinances for the people, all that was necessary. So once we have promised, then we discover the fine details of our covenant are explained. Few of us understood all the details at the moment we first offered our covenant of sacrifice, our lives in covenant of sacrifice. But you don't need to be reminding how the absence of this teacher for 40 days blurs the vision of the congregation. In Exodus 32, tells us that idolatry filled the void, the time. It was so long in waiting, 40 days. Where is his voice? They filled it with idolatry as a substitute for the covenant maker that seemed so far away. It is even so today when good pastors and teachers depart the scene. The sheep are scattered and go astray with golden calves of their own making. Consternation and rage caused Moses to consider the law covenant written by the finger of God as broken disobedience. And they broke. So continuing Exodus 32, beginning with verse 25, records that Moses called him all who was on the Lord's side to come to him. The Levites quickly moved forward as not having indulged in the previous revelry. They were given a sword to slay 3,000 of their brothers of other tribes who had persisted in this idolatry. But God was always ready to keep his covenant, even with a wayward people. He caused Moses to inscribe another copy with Moses' own hand. This handmade version was to be kept in the Ark of the Covenant for future generations. It is a higher purpose when both the goodness of God, that is, his kindness, his mercy, his long-suffering, as well as his severity, his justice, can redeem and recover even a wayward people, Romans 11, verse 22. Now Moses removed his tent beyond the camp of Israel, as we read in Exodus 33, beginning with verse 7. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tabernacle of the congregation. He called it the tent, the dwelling place of the congregation. This was not the formal tabernacle that was appointed later, but it was his dwelling place. And so too it has been through the gospel age. The church of God, in which he has dwelt by his Spirit, has first to find a quiet place outside the material and commercial and loudness of the world to hear, to listen, and be directed by the Almighty. We need some quiet places and retreat to think and to commune with the Almighty. Now, in Numbers 33, verses 9 through 13, says that God exchanged the firstborn from Egypt with those Levites to serve the tabernacle. Those Levites who were so prompt to come forward after the rebellion. It is noticed that these Levites were the first to show their fidelity to God and to Moses in the trial of the golden calf. In this way, they became a perpetual picture of the truly consecrated. Brethren, we will pass over the construction and inauguration services of the tabernacle. If you were ever in a tabernacle study, you drew many lessons from that. It will be only noticed that the tabernacle pictures continued on through the wilderness and even beyond the borders of Canaan until the ark was carried into Solomon's temple. The tabernacle shows the journey and mission of the sacrificing priesthood. The temple shows the results of kingdom blessings for the masses of mankind. Now, it was in the second year, only the second year after Egypt, in the second month of that year, and the 12th day of that month, that the tabernacle was taken up and they began their journey northward. Here, for the second time, the people complain and remember the leeks in Egypt. Numbers 11. And again, they are gorged and sickened by their excessive indulgence. Sometimes we are twice allowed to choke on earthly pleasures before we count them all as vanity. This is followed with Miriam and Aaron leading a sedition against their brother for marrying an Ethiopian woman. Perhaps Zipporah of Jethro had died. But in any case, this second marriage was just an excuse to complain against the singular authority and thought they should have their own voices heard along with or perhaps even above Moses. Miriam, his sister, became leprous and shut up for 7 days before they moved on. Those voices still echo in our times when we hear complaining against the seventh messenger and want the voice of another to be heard. And so they move on with a few brief camps to Kadesh Barnea. This was nearer to an entry, almost the entry to the promised land. It is north of Mount Sinai, but it is not far south of Beersheba. A little over a year had passed from the Exodus. It is time to test their readiness for the final assault into the land. Numbers 13 is the account of 12 representatives to spy out the promised land before them and report back. Among them is Joshua from Ephraim and Caleb from Judah. Their report was indeed that the land did flow with milk and honey, and the fruit was evidenced with an enormous branch of grapes, which they returned to the camp. But 10 of them reported that the land was inhabited with formidable giants that are stronger than we. Only Joshua and Caleb say in Numbers, the 13th chapter, verse 30, they say, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." For lack of faith and courage, Israel's wilderness journey was now extended for the remainder of the 40 years. 10 reported, "We are not able." 10 says, "We are able." 2 said, "We are able." God has a scathing rebuke in Numbers 14, verse 23. "Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them be provoked that provoked me shall see it. And surely all the adult generation died before entering Canaan, except Joshua and Caleb." How is it with us, dear brethren? Have we wandered our wilderness journey longer than necessary? Was that 1914 generation all ready to enter the promised land? Why are we still here? Why have we wandered so long? Let us be ready with courage. He is able to deliver us into the land. In the 40 years of wandering, they never went further north before entering the land. But they didn't circle courses southward toward Etzion Geber and Eilat near the Gulf waters in the south, and then a little bit north, daring to come close to the land, and then wandering south again, making their circles again and again. They frequently returned to Kadesh Barnea, the place where their weak faith and indecision had been. And we too sometimes revisit our crossroads of decision and indecision. Nevertheless, in all these wanderings, they were led to the waters and streams in the desert. Water was the key to survival, and God led them to refreshing places for their flocks and herds and for themselves. But another generation would enter the land. Still, there were powerful lessons for those wanderers. One fell on Moses himself. Complaints never ceased to fall on his ears. In Numbers 16, we hear of the rebellion of Korah and Dathan, and 250 leaders of the people rise up against Moses and Aaron. This is not a small sedition like Miriam's, but a major uprising. A test was made for the Korah rebels to bring their censers to the tabernacle. As the 250 stood there, an earthquake fissure opened in the earth, and they fell in. But rather than taking a lesson from the judgments, the next day many of the congregation took up an accusation against Moses and Aaron as if Moses and Aaron were the very ones who killed these 250, rather than God's judgments. Suddenly a plague broke out among those complaining ones. Some fell dead on the very spot. Aaron was quickly sent among them to make an atonement for them with his censer and the fragrance of the holy incense in his hand. And the plague stopped, but not before some thousands of them had died. This was followed by the test of 12 rods placed in the ark of the covenant. Each tribe brought their staff, their banner. But in the morning, only Aaron's rod budded and was henceforth always kept also in that ark. The lesson here is not for the world, but for the consecrated sons of Levi, of whom Korah was one who rebelled. While wandering in the wilderness for another 38 years, we hear little more about complaints until we come to the last year of their journey. Now he hears only complaints again. In Numbers chapter 20, relates how God told him now, in these last years, to speak, yes, only now to speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water. Here was intended to picture a second flow of water from the rock of Christ. He dieth no more and was not smitten again. And it would be an apt picture of the flowing waters to a thirsty world of mankind. Psalm 61:2. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Psalm 78, several verses, but I'll just read verse 16. He brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet Moses, in his frustration, changed the picture. He took the rod from before the Lord and said, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" In Numbers 20, verse 11 and 12, Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out. It did come out abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, "Because he believed me not, since ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." In his weariness and hearing these complaints again and again, he confused the instruction 40 years before when he was told to strike the rock and now to only speak. But it was coupled with something else. Not only striking, but that expression, "must we," as if he shared the power to bring forth the rock, to bring forth the water from the rock. And for this, Moses himself would not enter the land. His service would end there in the wilderness. Yet another picture was allowed to be formed of those who crucify the Son of God afresh, Hebrews 6:6, and cut off their own opportunity to enter the promised land. In reprint 2006, from the Towers, Brother Russell says that these were all pictures and types. And from another viewpoint, Moses was a type of the law covenant, which must end before the people can enter their rest. Moses represented the law covenant in this way, and then Joshua can picture the new covenant and its mediator, Jesus the deliverer. Well, brethren, our time is moving on. Comparing aspects of Numbers 20 with the 33rd chapter, Numbers 20 and 33, we find that the first month of the 40th year, Miriam, his sister, died. She was at the very least, 127 years old and probably 130 and maybe more. She was the oldest of three children of Amram and Jochebed. You know, all three siblings died there in the wilderness. And then Aaron died in the fifth month. It happened this way. Moses with his brother Aaron, his last living sibling, along with Eleazar, one of Aaron's sons, they go to the top of the mountain. And there Aaron gave his priestly robes to Eleazar. And he breathed his last. And only Moses and Eleazar in his father's robes return. The same year is made only sadder with those continuing complaints of the assembly as to why Moses brought them here to die without a place for seed, for figs, for a vine, for pomegranates, for water. Moses was an old man. He was 120 years old. And now both his siblings are gone. And he stands alone, looking back over not only the 40, but all 120 years. But there is one more experience for Moses and for those who once more complained against him. They were all now on the last leg of their long journey. They were not allowed passage straight north through Edom, and so had to first travel a bit south and then northeast to circumvent those ancient rivals of Esau. In Numbers 21, records their complaint not only for water, but now for something else. They were complaining against the very manna which had sustained them. One can understand the thirst for water, but the other complaint against what many translations call light bread. They were complaining against this light bread, but others defined as worthless and unappetizing. Oh, here is a big lesson. The manna was never intended to be spicy, elegant, or sensational food. But it was a divinely appointed, nourishing, and sustaining portion. For this, the tired and depleted peoples now stumbled into a large nest of venomous serpents. Their bite quickly entered the bloodstream, and death ensued. Without needing to be reminded of their fault, the people quickly acknowledged their sin. So Moses interceded and prayed for the people. He constructed a copper image of the serpent and placed it on a pole. Numbers 21, verse 9. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. The serpent of copper. Apostle John draws the lesson from this in John 3, 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We draw a further lesson from the pastor in several reprints, and I'll try to just condense this briefly, in reprints 5253 and 5577 and 5239. We can think of only one way that our Lord was viewed as a serpent, in the sense that he underwent all the experiences which a sinner could have been required to undergo. The serpent represented sin in its every sense of the word, and as the whole world was serpented, he uses this word, the whole world was serpented, or inoculated, our Lord must take the place of the sinner in order that the sinner might get free from the sentence. We have been inoculated by the blood of Christ. So through much hard experience, the people are prepared to finally trust divine providence to deliver them, to carry them into the promised land. 40 years. Numbers 21, verse 14. And they cross Arnon that flows into the Salt Sea and begin to possess the land. They defeat the enemies from the land of the Amorites and their king Og. But it is not yet the great divide of Jordan. They must yet discern between the oracles of Balaam and the oracles of God. We must turn to Deuteronomy chapters 31 through 34. It's a number of chapters for the end of our portion of the story on the far side of Jordan. It is a story full of pathos and inspiration. the old man of 120 years of experience and wisdom passes the torch to a future Joshua. He says in Joshua, to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8, "The Lord, the Jehovah, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." It's a promise to you also. There is much more through the 33rd chapter. It was all composed like a song that Israel memorized. Deuteronomy 34, verse 4, "And the Lord said to Moses, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go thither." It is a message for all spiritual Israel who die on the far side of Jordan. You see the land of promise, of restitution, of the kingdom, of the vine and the branches and waters flowing from the temple. But you will not taste of that land because you will be in the temple. And out of your bellies will flow living waters. Our eyes see it, but we will not go there. Our life beyond the grave is on Pisgah's height. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord." A lonely man, but a man who had his eyes on the new land and gave his life for it. Brother Gene Burns read this little excerpt some years ago, and it's meant a lot to us. It was read, "It is human to stand with a crowd. It is divine to stand alone. It is manlike to follow the people, to drift with the tide. It is godlike to follow a principle, to stem the tide. It is natural to compromise conscience and follow social and religious fashions for the sake of gain and pleasure. It is divine to sacrifice both on the altar of truth and duty. No man stood with me, but all men forsook me," wrote the battle-scarred apostle in describing his first appearance before Nero to answer for his life, for believing and teaching contrary to the Roman world. Noah built and voyaged alone. His neighbors laughed at the strangeness, but perished in style. Abraham wandered and worshipped alone. The Sodomites smiled at the simple shepherd, followed the fashion, and fed the flames. Daniel dined and prayed alone. Elijah sacrificed and witnessed alone. Jeremiah prophesied and wept alone. Jesus loved and died alone. And of the lonely way the disciples should walk, Jesus said, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Of their treatment of the many who walked on the broad way, he said, "If ye were of the world would love his own. But ye were not of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Israel in the wilderness praised Abraham and persecuted Moses. Israel and the kings praised Moses and persecuted the prophets. The synagogue of Caiaphas praised the prophets and persecuted Jesus. the church and the popes praised the Savior and persecuted the saints. The multitudes now, both in the church and the world, applaud the courage and fortitude of the patriarchs and prophets and apostles and martyrs, but condemn the stubbornness or foolishness like faithfulness to truth today. And so, the babe who was left alone in the basket now died alone. At 120 years, in the same hands of the Almighty who watched over him in the Nile, Moses stood alone there on Pisgah, and God took him. Have we journeyed in his footprints? Is the toil still worth it? Do our eyes still see Canaan's height? Moses' work was finished, and our walk is just nearing the great divide. But the new day for Zion is just beginning. And Brother Allen will tell us more about that journey.
Thank you, Brother Jerry. Our break begins now, a break under prayer. We'll be back again, assembled again at 11:30. Pardon me, I'm looking at the wrong side. We'll be assembled again